Chapter 12, Book of Acts. When we left off a couple of weeks ago, in chapter 11, the church had begun in Antioch. Up until this time, the church had been primarily focused in and around Jerusalem. And it was made primarily of Jews who had followed Christ. Today we would call them Messianic Jews. But they had come to a knowledge of Christ through the teaching of the apostles, and the church had grown. And it was basically a mega church. Then persecution came, and the church scattered into the areas of Samaria, Damascus, into Syria, and other parts. And as part of that dispersion out of Jerusalem, some of the disciples ended up in Antioch. And we said last time that Antioch was a major city in the Roman Empire. It was right at the tip of the Mediterranean Sea, between Rome and Greece to the west, Persia to the east, the Middle East to the south, and it was a major trade point and a high cultural area for the Romans and the Greeks. And the church gets planted there in Antioch. And as the church is growing, the church in Jerusalem sends Barnabas up, and he was a Hellenistic Jew. He had been born and raised in Cyprus, which was an island not too far from Antioch. And so they sent him up to investigate and to make sure everything is going as it should be. And so he goes and spends some time there and gets to know the people and puts his stamp of approval on what's happening. And he realizes that they need more help there. And so he goes to Tarsus and finds Saul, who had been converted some years before this in Damascus, and had gone back to his hometown. And as Saul is ministering and growing in the Lord in Tarsus, Barnabas goes and gets him and brings him back to Antioch. So let's pick up in verse 26 of chapter 11 and get a running start into chapter 12. Actually, 25. Then Barnabas departed to Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And so it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians there in Antioch. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. And so the Lord speaks to Agabus, lets him know that there's this famine coming. And so he lets the church there in Antioch know. And the primary hit of this famine takes place down around Judea. And the church in Jerusalem is going to be affected by this. And then Luke makes this note after the fact that this really did happen during the time of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. And this they did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And so they collect, they gather this collection to be taken from Antioch to go down to Judea, down to Jerusalem to help the believers down there. And they send Saul and Barnabas, who were familiar to the church down there. And they send them down with this relief. So in the meantime, back in Jerusalem, chapter 12 is taking place. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. We know from secular history that this was Herod Agrippa I. He was the grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the Herod who was ruling over Israel at the time of Jesus' birth. He's the one that had ordered the babies to be killed in Bethlehem because he heard that there was the king of the Jews was born and he felt threatened. And so this is Herod the Great's grandson. Herod Agrippa, different from the other Herods that had reigned, was actually, he found favor with many of the Jews and he was actually well liked. The other ones, the other Herods reigned as tyrants and the Jews really did not like them. But this Herod kind of got into their good graces. And so he was looking for ways to get the Jews, especially the Jewish leaders, you know, the Sanhedrin, Sadducees, and the Jewish leaders to get goodwill from them and with them and have a good relationship with them. He ruled in Judea and Jerusalem in that province from about 41 AD to 44 AD. So we're talking a period of somewhere around 10 to 15 years after the death of Christ, depending on how you date the death of Christ. Most historians dated about 30 AD. So if this is 41 to 44 AD, this chapter's taking place, we're talking 12, 13, 14 years after the death of Christ to kind of get a time frame. You know, as you go through the book of Acts, Luke doesn't give us times and dates, you know, but from secular history, we kind of know where the period is. So the church has been growing there in Jerusalem for, you know, about a dozen years now. It's gotten founded and rooted. And for the most part, other than in the beginning when we saw the persecution that some of the apostles had through the Sanhedrin, it existed relatively in peace from the time of Saul's conversion. He was the main persecutor. But now Herod Agrippa I, begins to persecute the church. And this may have been instigated by the Jewish leaders who said, look, if you want to be in our good graces, here's a way to do it. These guys have been a pain in the neck to us from the very beginning, for the last dozen years. You know, if you could do something about that, we would really appreciate it. You know, and you would go far in creating some goodwill with us as the Jewish leaders. And so it says, about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And so James would be the first apostle, the first of the 12 who would become a martyr. We've seen Stephen martyred in an earlier chapter. He was one of the deacons. And others have been persecuted and put to death by Saul. But this is the first of the 12. This was John's brother. This was one of Jesus' inner circle, so to speak. He was one of the ones that when Jesus went in to heal the young girl, he took Peter, James, and John. When he went up to the Mount of Transfiguration, he took Peter, James, and John. You know, and so he was one of the three that were the closest to Jesus. And so he's the first to be put to death, to become a martyr. If you remember back in the Gospels, there was always a wrangling between the apostles about who would be the greatest and who would have the highest position in the kingdom of God. And James and John had gotten Mom involved. And Mom went to Jesus and said, can I ask you a favor? And he said, well, what is it? When you come into your kingdom, can you make my sons, you know, put one on your right hand and one on your left hand? In other words, can you make one secretary of state and the other secretary of the treasury? They're probably the two most powerful positions in a, you know, whoever holds the money, you know, holds the power. But so she's asking, you know, can you make them the two most prominent people in your kingdom? And he says, that's not mine to give. But he asks the boys a question. Can you drink of the same cup that I'm about to drink of? And he was talking about his death. And of course, they have no idea what he's talking about. Oh, sure, we can drink of any cup you're drinking from, Lord. You know, that's not a problem. Whatever it takes. You know, he says, you guys don't understand what you're asking. You will drink of the same cup. You know, you will be persecuted. You will go through fiery trials. And in James's case, he would be put to death. John would last, go through a lot of persecution over his lifetime, but he would last till he was in his 90s, maybe 100. You know, but he's exiled and runs through all kinds of persecution, had to drink of the same cup. But here, James is the first to drink of that cup of death that Jesus was talking about. And so he's put to death. Herod, in verse 3, because he saw that it pleased the Jews, proceeded further to seize Peter also. He said, well, it's worked out so good so far, let me grab another one. So he goes and he arrests Peter. And now it was during the days of unleavened bread. as we'll see in a little bit, Herod's headquarters would have been up in the city of Caesarea, which was a seaside city in the northern part of Palestine. And that's where he would have lived. And it's where Cornelius was from, the centurion that got saved through Peter's ministry a couple of chapters ago. But for the feasts, for the feast of the Passover and an unleavened bread, which is the feast that we have here, for the feast of Pentecost, for the other feasts, Herod more than likely would have come down to Jerusalem to oversee the feasts and kind of keep an eye on things. One of the things that the Romans always feared was an uprising in Jerusalem. They were a cantankerous bunch. They hated being under Rome, and so there would be a big Roman presence there. And Herod, being the king of Judea, appointed by Rome, would have been down there also. We see that during Jesus' trial. There's a Herod that Jesus gets sent to while he's being passed around between Pilate and the chief priests, and all he appears to Herod down in Jerusalem. And so Herod's come down to Jerusalem for this feast. And he has Peter arrested. It's a feast of the Passover. In verse 4, so when he had arrested him, he puts him into prison and delivers him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after the Passover. When Jesus was arrested and we were going through his trial, we saw that it was illegal for someone to be brought to trial and put to death during the feast time. And they couldn't wait with Jesus. They wanted to get that one done right away. They did everything illegal against the Jewish law when it came to Jesus' death. But here Herod's going to abide by the Jewish laws and wait till after the Passover to have Peter put to death. So he's going to let him stew in prison for about a week before he's put to death. And so verse 5 says, Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And so the church goes on a prayer vigil. And while Peter's in prison, they're praying. When Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping. I find that fascinating. We see in the scripture people who have been transformed by the relationship with Jesus Christ. Paul, we know, was a major transformation from Saul the persecutor to Paul the apostle, you know, and the missionary to the Gentiles. Peter was another amazing transformation. He was full of himself, you know. And we see that the night that Jesus is going to be arrested. If everyone else abandons you, Lord, I'll be there for you. You know, I'll go to the death for you, you know. And then it takes a little girl by a campfire. Aren't you one of his disciples? Not me. I don't know the guy, you know. Peter was also a fearful guy. Turn with me. We'll look at a couple of scriptures here concerning Peter. Actually, concerning all the disciples, but Peter was in the mix. Go with me to Mark chapter 4. Put your bulletin there in chapter 12. There, we're going to look at a couple of other scriptures along with this. Mark 4. The end of the chapter there, starting at verse 35. It says, on the same day when evening had come, Jesus says to his disciples, let us cross over to the other side. Now we know they're up at the Sea of Galilee. We know that Peter and James and John were fishermen. They had fishing boats. More than likely, they had gotten into Peter's boat. And they were going to sail across the Sea of Galilee to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus said, let's get in and go to the other side. Now, if Jesus says, this is where we're going, you can be pretty assured that you're going to get there. Now, it doesn't mean that the way is going to always be smooth. In fact, very rarely is the way ever smooth. But if Jesus says we're going and we're going to get there, you're going to get there. But the disciples really hadn't figured him out yet. And so verse 36 is this, says, now when they had left the multitude, Jesus had just been ministering there on the shore, they took him along in the boat as he was. And there were other little boats also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling. And he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. So they're sailing across. The storm rises up. The wind is so great that the water is just pouring into the boat, filling the boat up. Jesus is asleep in the stern of the boat. He's at perfect rest, perfect peace. He knows they're getting to the other side. They awoke him. This is the disciples. This is probably Peter and all the rest of them. They're up top bailing, you know. They've got buckets, and they're trying to get this thing, keep this boat on top of the water and not flip and not drown and sink. And so they come to him, and they say, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Don't you see what's going on here, Lord? Don't you see that we're going to all drown?" You know? Peter's one of these guys. It's his boat, you know. How am I going to put the insurance claim in for this, you know? So he's bailing, you know, and he's probably the one that goes down and says, "Lord, don't you care that we're perishing?" Do you ever feel that way? Lord, don't you care about me? I think, you know, I'm being honest, there's been times I felt like that. You know, you're in the middle of something and you just don't see any way out. It just looks so huge and you're drowning. You can't even see the surface, you know. And the only way you know you're going is down. And your heart's crying out, "God, don't you care? Have you forgotten about me?" You know, I know I have. Don't you care that we're perishing, Lord? Then he rose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why were you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? You know, don't you realize who's in the boat with you? Don't you realize that when I say we're getting to the other side, we're getting to the other side?" You know, the winds, the storms, the circumstances of life, there's nothing that I can't overcome. There's nothing that I can't handle. I'm the Lord of it all. You know, that's the Lord that's in our life. So he says, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" Now they weren't afraid of the storm, they were afraid of him. And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Jesus would go on to teach them certain things about trusting him and trusting in God. Luke chapter 12. Jesus says to them, "I say to you, my friends," this is verse 4, Luke 12. "I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." In other words, we should fear God more than we fear man. Sometimes we have it backwards. We fear man more than we fear God. You know, and we're afraid what man's going to say about us or what man's going to do to us. You know, we have brothers and sisters around the world. I just got the latest issue of Voice of the Martyrs this week, you know, and it's talking about the persecution in North Korea. You know, we got brothers and sisters sitting in prison, losing their lives for the gospel's sake. You know, we're afraid when somebody makes a comment to us, you know, "Oh, I'm in such persecution," you know. He says, don't fear the ones that can kill the body, but be afraid of the one who can take your life and also cast you into hell. That's the one that you should fear. That's the one you should respect and honor. He says, are not five sparrows sold for two copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten before God. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. This is how much God cares about us as believers. Do not fear, therefore, for you are more valuable than many sparrows. And so, and then Jesus goes on later on, and he talks about not being concerned about your life and what food you're going to eat and what, you know, what you're going to put on, because he clothes the lilies of the field and he feeds the birds of the air. And he says, aren't you more important than they? You know, the Lord wants us to live our lives in perfect trust. We carry so many burdens around with us and so many fear. And, you know, I'm looking in the mirror right now. You know, I'm in the same boat, so to speak. But he wants us to live in perfect trust, in perfect peace, and not fear things in this world, but to live in trust. Lord, I got this situation in front of me, but I know that you can handle it, and you're going to get me through this. And he wants us to learn to trust him. And we know all the verses. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. All your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. It's a great memory verse. It's a great verse for your refrigerator. But the Lord wants us to take those kind of verses and internalize them and make them part of our lives. And the only way that happens is through tough times and through trials and tribulations, where we learn that when we do put our trust in the Lord, he does get us to the other side. You know, if everything was always easy and you know, there was no, we would never learn to trust the Lord, because we'd be able to do it ourselves. For some reason, the Lord loves to get us in those Red Sea situations where the armies are behind us, there's mountains on either side, and there's a sea in front of us, and we're crying out, God, don't you care about me? I hate when that happens. Moses goes and says, God, don't you care about us? You know, what do I do here? He says, Moses, I'm going to do something that you never even thought of. Take your rod, stick it out, and watch what happens. And of course, the sea parts and they cross on dry land. The Lord puts us in these Red Sea situations where we got nowhere else to go except to trust. And he wants us to learn to trust. And that's the lesson he's trying to teach his disciples. Learn to trust me. Learn that you don't have to fear and fret. I've got everything under control. You know, there's nothing that happens in our lives that the Lord didn't know about before it happened. I keep reminding him of that. Lord, you knew this was going to happen before it happened, so you've got to make a way out of this. You know, I don't see it, but you know. You know. And so he says, hey, trust God. Trust in me. You know. In John 14:27, you'll turn there, I'll just read it to you. He tells his disciples the night before he goes to the cross, he says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. That's the way he wants us to walk as believers, with hearts that aren't troubled, that aren't afraid. There's some scary stuff that's going on out in the world. And our natural minds and our natural hearts panic. You know, what's going to happen to the stock market? What's going to happen if terrorists, you know, what's going to happen if, you know, that's not the way the Lord wants us to walk. He's got our lives under control. He's got every hair that used to be on some of our heads numbered. It's how much he cares about us. Thanks, Dolores. I appreciate that. But that's how much he cares. And we don't realize that, you know, many times. But he wants us to learn to trust. Our lives are in his hands. You know. Well, Peter, somewhere along the line, after he encounters the resurrected Christ, after he walks with him for 40 days, you know, after the resurrection, and after Pentecost when he's filled with the Holy Spirit, somewhere along the line he learns that lesson. One of his best friends, James, has just been put to death by Herod. Run through with a sword or beheaded, somehow put to death. And Peter's next. The end of the Passover is coming. His day to meet his death is the next morning. He's asleep. He's at perfect peace. When I look at that, I go, wow, Peter. You learned your lesson, man. You learned how to trust. He's at perfect peace. I know if I'm going to die the next day, my natural mind is running crazy, you know. Will they get a governor's pardon? You know, is somebody going to come rescue me, you know, or what's going on here, you know? I'm not going to sleep a wink. He's perfect peace, perfect sleep. Turn with me a couple more scriptures. First Peter. Peter will write this after these experiences. First Peter 4. We kind of get a key to how Peter handled this. 1 Peter 4, verse 12, he says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." You know, we should not be surprised by trials in our life. You know, the scripture says man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. So he says, don't be surprised when you run into a fiery trial, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you will also be glad with exceeding joy. You know, when you get through it, whether it's on this earth or whether we're around the throne in heaven, he said, then you'll rejoice with exceeding joy when it's over. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, this is the ones that are doing the persecuting, he's blasphemed. They're blaspheming God if they bring persecution on us. But on your part, he's glorified if we handle it the right way. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. You know, if you're being persecuted for doing something wrong, you deserve it. You know, but if you're being persecuted for honoring the Lord and doing what's right, then you're glorifying God. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. But let God be glorified, or let him glorify God in this matter. Jump down to verse 19. He says, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. And I think that's the key that Peter found, was he just committed himself to the Lord. Lord, I'm yours. Whatever you want to do with this life, with this body, with me, it's up to you, because I'm just yours. You know, he just committed himself to the Lord, and that's what Jesus did. He committed himself to his Father and to his Father's love, knowing that he was in God's perfect will. You know, the key to trust is just say, Lord, I'm yours. Whatever you do, whatever you have planned for me is okay by me. I may be uncomfortable and it may hurt, but I'm okay because you know best. You know what you want to accomplish through my life and through the things that you want to do. And when I get to the other side, then I'll be able to rejoice. You know, because I can look back and see what you've done. Peter goes on to say, in the next chapter, go to verse 6 of chapter 5. He says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. That's another key to perfect trust. Lord, I'm carrying this heavy burden. I got all these things that are bothering me. I can't handle them. So here they are. They're all yours. You know, when I realize after wrestling and struggling and worrying and all that God is in control, and I say, look, you've known about this from before I was even born, and you know where this is all going to end up, and so I just give it to you. What a relief comes when he picks up the burden and carries it, you know. And so he wants us to learn to trust. He wants us to learn to take those things that are bothering us, that are heavy on our hearts, that, you know, whatever it might be. That doesn't mean that, you know, he wants us to shut down. I got all these bills to pay, so Lord, they're your bills. And I was watching a televangelist one time, and he said, send me all your bills and send me all your mortgages, and we're going to burn them on this altar, and they're all going to go away. And I'm going, and everybody's going to go into bankruptcy. And that's not what Peter's talking about, and that's not what the Lord is talking about. Yes, we still have to labor. We still have to work. But it's the worry that he wants us to turn over. Lord, I'm doing what I can do. You've got to do what you do. And so, you know, there's a balance. We can't just go, okay, I'm going to sit and watch what God's going to do. He'll pay my bills and he'll take care of me. No, that's not what he's talking about here. It's the worry. It's the concern, you know. Paul wrote that if a man doesn't eat or doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. So, you know, there's a balance. But anyway, let's get back to... So he says, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And he tells us, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So the same things that we go through, we've got brothers and sisters in Christ around the world that are going through the same things. And that's a comfort. You know, many times we go through problems and trials and troubles and we think we're the only one, you know. And we want to sing, nobody knows the trouble I've seen, you know. Peter says, hey, everybody's going through it. So take comfort in that, you know. We're all in the same boat, you know. We're all experiencing the same storms. God's in control. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered for a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So Peter says, hey, we're going to go through trials. We're going to go through tribulations. All of us as brothers and sisters in Christ are going to go through this stuff. There's stuff that we run into just as being citizens of this world, you know. Health issues and bills to pay and all that. And then there's the added things of having Satan on our tail because we're believers, you know. He said, we're all dealing with all those things. But God is in control. And after you've suffered for a little while, he's going to perfect you. You know, we got to take the long view. Look towards eternity. You know, this is all temporary. Peter says in the beginning of his epistle, he says, hey, we're just pilgrims and strangers down here. This is not our citizenship. This is not our home. You know, we will be in glory someday. And so here he is back in Acts. Let's go back there again. Practicing what he's preaching. He's facing death the next morning. And he's sound asleep. And the church is praying for him. And so verse 6 again, and when Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers. It says up in one of the previous verses that he was delivered to four squads of soldiers. Now, what they would have done was there was two in the cell with him, one chained to either side of him. And then there was two outside his jail cell. They were really afraid that somehow this guy was going to escape, to put that much around him. So there's four at a time, there's four squads, they would take three-hour shifts. And so every 3 hours, these guards would change. And so there he is, he's chained to these guys. He's sound asleep. So there was two that were chained to him, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And so as he's sleeping, these guards are there, this angel shows up in his prison cell, and this bright light shines in his cell. He's still asleep. And it says the angel had to strike him on the side to wake him up. He is fast asleep. You know, Peter, as we go through the scriptures, Peter loved to sleep. On the Mount of Transfiguration, he's waking up when Moses and Elijah are appearing before Jesus, you know. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he falls asleep three times when Jesus is trying to pray. He says, watch with me, guys. Can't you watch 1 hour, you know, and he's sound asleep. You know, here he is in the prison cell, sound asleep. And the angel has to come and kick him in the side to get him away. Peter, come on. We were away one time with my kids, and we were in a bed and breakfast out in Elizabethtown. And we were in one room, and we had two king-size beds, and Jenna and a couple of the boys were sleeping in one bed, and Jenna and I were in the other bed with one of our boys who was little. And one of my boys fell out of bed. And I heard this thump, and I didn't know what it was, so I stepped out of bed and stepped on him. And he didn't wake up. That's a sound sleeper. So Peter, the angel has to strike him on the side and says to him, and he raised him up and said, arise quickly. The chains fell off of his hands. Verse 8, and the angel said to him, gird yourself and tie on your sandals. And so he did. And he said to him, put on your garment and follow me. You know, he's dressing Peter. Come on, Peter, get your shoes on. Get your coat on, man. Wake up. Let's go. We got to get out of here. You know. And he went out and followed him. So the angel goes out and he follows him. And he says, and he did not know what was done by the angel was real, and thought he was seeing a vision. You know, he's so asleep that he thinks this is a vision. You know, I'm dreaming this. Wouldn't this be really cool if this happened? You know, he thinks he's dreaming. And then when they were past the first and the second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. Now, Peter's got to be telling Luke these things, you know. Let me tell you this story, Luke, as Luke is writing them down, you know. When in the book of Matthew, I believe, and in Matthew's account of resurrection morning, it says the angel appeared and the soldiers fell over like dead men for fear. You know, very possibly that's what happened here. The light comes real bright, you know, and these guys are so freaked that they just pass out, you know. So the angel's saying, let's get out of here before they wake up, you know. And so he takes them out. The gate opens up and out they go. And they went out and went down one street. So the angel leads him a street away from the prison, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he finally wakes up and goes, wow, I'm really outside. This wasn't a dream. He said, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people. You know, they thought they were going to have another martyr tomorrow. But the Lord had other ideas. And so when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. John Mark, as he'll be known throughout the scriptures, was the gospel writer of the Gospel of Mark. At this point, he's a young man. Back during the time of the Gospels, Mark is the only one that records in his Gospel that in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night that Jesus was arrested, there was a young boy following the disciples, and the soldiers grabbed him, and he wiggled out of his coat and ran away naked. More than likely, that was this Mark, you know, because he would have been the only one that would have known that story, you know. He was, as we find out from the book of Colossians, that he is Barnabas's cousin. His mom is probably a widow, well off there in Jerusalem. She's got a gated house. When we were traveling down in Brazil and Peru, the people that were well off, their houses were surrounded by stone fences, and you know they had gates in front of their houses. You know, the normal people, they just had a house on the street that just had a door and a window, you know, but the rich people had the gated houses. Peter comes to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. And we're going to probably catch up with John Mark and talk about him a little bit more next week. And they were, this is one of the places where the church was gathered to pray. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. And she recognized Peter's voice. And because of her gladness, she did not open the gate. Now, Peter, it's the middle of the night. He's just escaped from prison. He knows that these Roman guards are not going to be real happy about this. Because as we'll see, if a Roman guard allowed a prisoner to escape, then he would be, he would have to carry, have on him carried out the sentence that the prisoner was supposed to get. So in this case, Peter's supposed to die the next morning. So now these guys have let him escape. Peter's got to know, they're going up and down the streets looking for me. So he's at this gate. Let me in, let me in. Quick, please help. She comes to the door. This little servant girl comes to the door, recognizes Peter's voice, and gets so excited, she forgets to open the gate, and she runs back to the prayer meeting. When she recognizes Peter's voice, verse 14, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. Now, this prayer meeting, these people were so full of faith that they said, Rhoda, you're out of your mind. Peter's in prison. That's why we're here. We're praying for him because he's in prison. You know? No, he's outside. I heard his voice. I heard him. They said to her, you're beside yourself. Yet she kept insisting that it was so. And they said to her, it's just his angel. It's not really Peter. Oh, this is great. Peter continued knocking. He's looking over his shoulder, you know. And when they finally opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand, he keeps silent. Come on, guys. We're going to all get busted if you don't quiet down here. He declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go and tell these things to James and to the brethren. Now, this James, of course, we know it's not James, the brother of John. He's already been put to death. This was James, the Lord's brother. And we'll see later on that James has taken a prominent place in the church. He's kind of taken the position of senior pastor there in the church of Jerusalem. And so he says, go and tell James, the Lord's brother, that I've been let out of prison and to the other brethren. And he departed and went to another place. So Peter doesn't tell them where he's going. You know, he's just going to get out of there as quick as he can. The Lord's let me out of prison by the hand of an angel. Go tell James, go tell the other brethren, I'm out of here. So off he goes. And as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter, and I guess that would be true. There we go. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, it's kind of interesting. Herod goes down to the prison, it seems, and he's looking. Now, didn't we have him chained here? What happened, guys? You know, how do you explain that? You know, this bright light appeared and the chains fell off and, you know, we all passed out. And from that point on, we have no idea. You know, the gates were open and he's gone. We don't know what happened to him, you know. Herod searched for him, and he was not found. And he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he's carrying out Roman law. And from there, he went down from Judea to Caesarea, and he stayed there. Now, Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Now we pick up, Herod goes up to Caesarea, as we had said. That's where his, after the Passover is done, he goes up to Caesarea, back home again. And it says here that Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon were two Gentile cities on the Mediterranean Sea, just outside of Palestine, outside the rule of Herod. But it says here that they were dependent on Palestine, the areas that Herod ruled, for their food, for their sustenance. You know, because Tyre and Sidon, they were port cities, so they would have had to buy their vegetables and crops and all from Israel, of course, which is what Herod oversaw. So it says he was very angry with them. And they came to him with one accord. And having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace, because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. And so emissaries from Tyre and Sidon getting good with Blastus, the king's personal aide. And so they come and they say, we want to make peace. You know, we need to make peace with Herod because we don't want to starve to death. We need the goods and things that we can get from you guys. And so on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And so these men from Tyre and Sidon come up to Caesarea. Up in Caesarea, they've excavated a large amphitheater where festivals and things celebrations would have taken place. And that's more than likely where Herod meets with these people from Tyre and Sidon, and he speaks to them. And he's dressed in his royal apparel, and he gives them this great oration. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms, and he died. I was listening to a pastor one time on the radio, and he was talking about his church was taking a trip over to Israel. And he said, and one of the places we're going to visit is the amphitheater in Caesarea, where Herod turned into a worm and died. And I'm sitting there going, I don't think he got that right. He was eaten by worms and died, it says. This is corroborated by secular history. In the writings of Josephus was a Jewish historian that wrote after the time that Luke had written. And he writes this about this particular event. He says, now when Agrippa had reigned 3 years over all of Judea, he came to the city of Caesarea, which was formerly called Strato's Tower. And there he exhibited shows in honor of Caesar. upon his being informed that there was a certain festival celebrated to make vows for his safety, at which festival a great multitude was gotten together of the principal persons, this would have been of Tyre and Sidon, and such as were of dignity throughout his province. On the second day of which shows, he put on a garment made wholly of silver and of a contexture truly wonderful, and came out into the theater early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment, being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it, shone out after such a surprising manner, and was so resplendent as to spread a horror over those who looked intently upon him. And so here Luke says he came out in royal garments. Josephus says he was dressed in a garment that was all solid silver. And when he comes out into this amphitheater, the sun's rays of the morning hit him, and it caused such a brilliance that the people in the amphitheater became fearful. And presently his flatterers cried out, one from one place and another from another, though not for his good, that he was a god. And they added, be thou merciful to us, for although we have hitherto reverenced thee only as a man, yet shall we henceforth own thee as superior to mortal nature. Corroborating with what Luke had said was going on, worshiping him as a god. And upon this, the king did neither rebuke them nor reject their impious flattery. But as he presently looked up, he saw an owl sitting on a certain rope over his head. You know, the Romans believed in omens. So he sees this owl over his head and says, this is not a good omen. And immediately understood that this bird was a messenger of ill tidings, as it had been done, as it had been once a messenger of good tidings to him. Earlier in his life, he had seen another owl and he had good luck. And he fell into deepest sorrow. A severe pain also arose in his belly and began in a most violent manner. He therefore looked up upon his friends and said, I, whom you call a god, am commanded presently to depart from this life, while Providence thus reproves the lying words you just now said to me. And I, who was with you, who was by you called immortal, and immediately to be hurried away by death. And then he goes on to say, 5 days later, he passes away from this pain in his belly. And goes on. But secular history confirming the word of the gospel, you know, here. And now, Luke writes here that, you know, he was eaten by worms. In one of the commentaries I was reading this week, it said that that was kind of a figure of speech that the Romans would use for somebody who died over a period of time. They were eaten by worms. I had heard another place that Luke, as he's looking at this, Luke was a physician, and he's looking at the symptoms that he'd heard about that Herod had, came to the conclusion that it could have been tapeworms or some kind of a parasite inside of him that ate away at his stomach, you know, that caused him to pass away, you know. But you could take that for what it's worth. But being worshipped as a god, God says, okay, that's enough, Herod. I'm going to take your life from you because you're taking my glory. And so he passes away. And the word of God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they fulfilled their ministry, and they took with them John, whose surname was Mark. And so next week we'll pick up in chapter 13 and look at Paul's first missionary journey. So I don't know what you can draw out of the episode with Herod other than, you know, the Lord confirms his word, you know. And as we'd seen when we began the study of Acts, Sir William Ramsay, the great archaeologist and historian from England, not being a believer before he started his excavations and his pursuit of the book of Acts and trying to disprove it, became a believer because he said, Luke was more accurate in his historical writings than any other ancient source he'd ever found. You know, and here we find Luke's writings corroborated with secular history, you know, in the case of King Agrippa, King Agrippa. But if you don't take anything else out of this morning, consider Peter. In perfect peace. You know, the scripture says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. You know, many times we lose our peace when we're looking at everything else except the Lord. And when Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water, as long as he was looking at Jesus, he was in that same storm, but he was staying on top of it all. This is when he looked around at his surroundings and he considered, you know what? I can't walk on water. And he took his eyes off the Lord. He began to sink. And then he cried out, Lord, help. You know, our prayers don't have to be long King James, you know, extravagant prayers for the Lord to hear them. Lord, help, I'm drowning, you know. That was enough. And the Lord reached down and picked him up. And the interesting thing was, is they walked together on the water back to the boat. You know, the Lord didn't carry him. You know, the Lord didn't make the boat come closer. He walked with Peter. Peter, if you walk with me, we can do this together. You know, he learned how to have perfect trust and perfect peace. And that's what the Lord wants us to do, is learn how to trust him perfectly and have perfect peace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this example of Peter. We see the transition, Lord.